On the book of James. It's on page 1213 of the Red Bibles, if you've got one of the church ones. 1213. And I'm going to read the first eight verses of chapter 1 this evening. 1213. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. David.
Well, in a moment we're going to pray, but I'm going to just say a few opening words. It's normally a way of making sure that part of my sermon doesn't get included in the final time count at the end of it. If I preach like 10 minutes before the sermon, it doesn't count. I'm not going to do that, not 10 minutes. Just to mention, I just love James. And we're looking at him this term, as we heard from Dave. And you, just the opening verses, which we're not going to look at particularly, but just tell you, I think there's something precious about James. He says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things we need to learn from this. His name isn't James, sorry. You can't claim that credit. His name's Jacob. And you know why he's translated James in the Bible, don't you? Because of the King James Bible, they named one of the apostles after the king. Isn't that appalling? So actually his Greek name is Jacobus, which is Jacob. But the other wonderful thing about him is that he is the brother of Jesus. But look how he introduces himself. I would definitely be saying, right, boys and girls, listen up. My big brother is Jesus. Wouldn't you be saying that? And he doesn't. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thought? To talk about your brother as being the Lord, to talk about your brother as being kind of up there on a level with God, and to talk about yourself as your brother's servant. You don't need to know much about brothers. I have an older brother, and I don't think I would ever call myself his servant. But what a man. So we're going to be looking at him through this term. But we're going to look in particular verses 2 to 8 today. So let's pray. Father, we're looking today at a wonderful promise here. A promise of pure happiness. Pure happiness. A promise of maturity and completion. Lord, please may we take hold of this promise with both hands and not let go today. Amen. I was once talking to a parent and of actually grown-up children, and they were confused and they were struggling, and they said this to me, when we were choosing a school for our daughter, we really liked one school, but we felt the law was directing us to another school, so we didn't send her to the school we liked, we sent her to the other school, and it was a disaster. And there was real confusion there. They had sought guidance from God. They thought they'd got guidance from God. They'd really believed the guidance from God. But things had turned out wrongly. Well, we're going to be thinking a little bit more about that in light of this passage. We're going to see that that isn't really what this passage is talking about. but that this passage speaks into that experience. But I thought we'd start by just sitting back and thinking, well, okay, why do we want guidance from God? What outcome are we hoping for when we ask for guidance from God? That seems a strange question, David. What do you mean? Well, think of it this way. You've got option A or B. What are you hoping that God's guidance will increase the chances of and decrease the chances of? Right? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Most of us would say, well, I'm hoping that God will show me if A or B will avoid pain and maximize happiness, isn't it? Like some of you thinking about universities or jobs or things like that right now, and you're really kind of wanting them to know which one will you have the greatest time and the least pain at. Isn't that true? Isn't that what kind of deep down we hope God will deliver for us? And when this is your view, then James 1 looks like this. And to be honest, this is how I thought of it. It looks like this. You ask God for guidance. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. And then he says, he tells us something about God. He's a generous God who gives to all without finding fault. He's not going to decide whether to give you a hint, depending on how good you are. And it will be given to you. So you ask God for guidance and then he will guide you. But then go on for this. When you ask, you must not doubt. You must believe and not doubt. In other words, not only will he guide you, but you must believe that that's the right decision. And you must eradicate all doubt. And then almost, because if you don't, things won't work out. But if you do, they will. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. At first sight, it seems to be saying, I want guidance from the Lord. I pray to the Lord for it. He gives it to me. If I don't doubt it, it will work out. If I do doubt it, he won't give me the guidance, or it won't work out in some way. But then what happens is, as happened for this mother, what happens when you ask God for guidance and you really try to believe that he told you to do something and then everything goes wrong? And anyway, how would you know whether God's really guided you or not? I mean, like, how many of us have heard an audible voice of God? Like, normally when people are talking about guidance, they're talking about a thought that comes to mind, but loads of thoughts that come to my mind, mostly to do with food, I don't take them as the word of God. So how do I distinguish that? And how do I do it with any confidence? Or it's a feeling, or I look at circumstances. How could I ever have no doubts about that? Well, it turns out that this passage isn't really about that. Tim Keller once said the very helpful phrase, the Bible isn't so concerned with how God guides, but with whom God guides. To be the sort of person who is guided by God, rather than in any particular situation finding the answer that's going to maximise your happiness and minimise your pain. Because it turns out that God's purpose for your life isn't simply maximising your happiness and minimising your pain. That will be hard to hear. It's one of those truths that you don't want to hear, but we need to hear. Like when the doctor told me I was grossly obese. Ultimately, it wasn't what I wanted to hear, but it was what I needed to hear when I was 20 stone in weight. And so I cut down to a very slim-like 16 stone as a result. Instead, this passage does offer us happiness. It says this, pure joy, maturity and completion, not lacking anything, verses 2 and 4. It offers happiness, but it doesn't offer it through minimizing pain. Rather, it is through trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So God's word is not promising you here that God will help you to avoid pain, will show you the path of least resistance, will give you the path of greatest worldly success, but it does promise you how to find pure happiness. I'm purposely saying happiness because of joy, because so often Christians take this word joy, which is simply the word happiness in the Bible, and they turn it into something which doesn't sound very appealing at all. Have you heard that? Oh no, Christian joy is different from human happiness. It's like not very nice. Whereas actually this is pure happiness, it says here. So how are we going to find this? Well, it says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. The secret to finding this happiness through trials is not so much to make every decision correctly, but to gain wisdom. So what is wisdom? Well, wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. That's Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord in the Bible is when someone places God in the center of their world, their thinking, their desires, and their priorities. When he is the biggest thought in their mind at any one time. That is what the fear of the Lord is. When he consumes our minds and our hearts, that is the fear of the Lord. It turns out that this promise doesn't work. This promise that God will give wisdom doesn't work whilst we are in the center of our priorities. If I ask God for guidance to help me be more successful, healthier, better money, better relationships, I'm not asking him for wisdom, but for advice. I'm not treating him as my Lord and Creator, but as my consultant and my helper. But isn't that what we often do? I certainly do in my prayers. How often do I say in my prayers, God, please can you help me with my Project David? Project David. Please can you help me? I've got this career mapped out. Please could you help me with Project David? But that isn't what the fear of the Lord is. The fear is where God is at the center. Instead, seeking wisdom, you see, is seeking to live my life in a way that the Lord is my focus. And it turns out, it's going to come as hard to us, his priorities might not include my financial security. It might not include my steady career progress. It might not include a happy marriage. It might not include good health. And it might not include a nice home. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And the reason is that God has a better priority for you. And I know that's going to feel really hard to believe right now. You think, oh yeah, I know I should want something different, but those things seem really beautiful. But can you hold on and trust God's word to believe that his great project for you is far, far greater? But it comes through trials. I wonder whether, every so often now on our Chromecast, we get pictures from my Google account. And there's a lot of the Lake District, and a lot from when we're at the top of mountains looking rather sweaty, very tired, but quite smug. And behind us, if you don't look past us, you see the most stunning views. And that's why you go walking in the mountains, right? One time we were walking up a scramble route, which looks really impressive. It's this massive cliff, and you walk up a crease in the cliff to the diagonal. And actually, it's not that scary. I was with Samuel and William. It's kind of, you've got rocks on both sides for most of it, but it is really challenging. It's called Jack's Rake, I think. And Samuel was in the lead, as he often is. I think that was William, then it was me. And Samuel sort of disappeared around a corner, and we just had these words floating down to us saying, ah, that looks a bit deathy. We got up there and it really did look quite deathy, as suddenly the rocks to one side disappeared and there was just a great big drop. In fact, I think 2 weeks later somebody died at that very spot. You think, why do you do that? Why do we put ourselves through that? Because we know the view we're getting. So listen to God's view of you in the future if you're a believer. God's view is that you are mature and complete, not lacking anything. And that's much more than not lacking material need, although that is his vision of you in the future. It also means there is nothing which spoils you in any way. You are not missing any part of the character and the beauty of Christ in you. You know that thing where Paul says, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. And he then goes on to describe what that goodness is, that you will be conformed to Christ. Do you ever feel now that in some way you are inadequate? I'm going to not look at anyone in particular now. Oh, no, I'll look at Samuel. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that way where you feel somehow you're inadequate or you're a disappointment to others or you might prove to be a disappointment to others? Do you ever have that? You get, as you get older, you just get more of a sense of that. I thought I was going to be the next James Bond. I certainly thought I was going to play for England, you know. And all those dreams just erode. You have a sense, isn't my life just a bit of a disappointment? Isn't it lacking something? That isn't what God sees for your future. He sees a day when you are complete and not lacking anything. And that comes, it turns out, through the perseverance of faith. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. These trials test your faith and they produce perseverance. Because you carry on walking up the mountain, even though it gets scary or even though you're exhausted. You keep on keeping on because you have a vision of the complete picture that the Lord has for you. And it turns out, just as there's no other way to see the view from the top of the mountain than to go through the pain and the terror, so there is no other way to that completion but through trials. So get this, God's direction for your life is not about minimizing pain, because that would be cruel. That would be leaving you in your incompletion, your inadequacy and your misery, simply because we don't want to cause you pain. That'd be like the worst sort of doctor, wouldn't it? The worst sort of surgeon who says, "Oh, David, I know you've got a dodgy hip, but I don't want to cause you the pain of the operation." That'd be a terrible doctor. God is not like that. It turns out that the way to your true happiness is trusting more and more fully in the faithfulness of God, which brings you into greater intimacy with him. Do you remember that lovely verse in 1 Peter when it talks about... I'll get it actually because it's so beautiful. And Peter writes, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, it's almost like they both listen to the same man, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, happiness. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So get this, as you think about your life and its future, God has a vision of you that is complete and mature and not lacking anything. You look remarkably like Jesus. And that view in the future has no sense of inadequacy, has no sense of failure, has no sense of lack. And the way we find this is the path of wisdom. It is asking the Lord to give us wisdom. And do you remember we said wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is placing God first. So what do God's priorities for you look like? We have to sort of set aside my own priorities in my life and take God's. That is what wisdom looks like. That's what the fear of the Lord is. I want to suggest three things. You might find this helpful to note this down. First, we will choose what brings us closer to him. We'll always choose the path that brings us closer to him. Secondly, we'll always choose what makes us more like him. So choose what brings us closer to him and makes us more, choose what makes us more like him. And thirdly, we will choose what binds us more closely to his family. And that will radically change our decisions. One of the things I find quite sad is is when people move away from churches because of jobs or something like that. Now, I have to do that. And it feels like they don't even think about, well, I'm wrenching myself away from the people that I've bound myself into as a family. Anyway, that's a little aside. So what does wisdom look like in action? Well, I want us to consider how we might make a decision in this world of wisdom. Well, I'm going to seek the Lord, aren't I? I'm going to ask God. And I'm going to ask God confidently. He is going to give me wisdom. How do I know that? Because he gives generously. He doesn't hold back. He's going to help me be the sort of person who starts not just making the right choice from time to time, but who's in the habit of making good and wise choices. He gives generously and beautifully to all without finding fault. Isn't that wonderful? So it doesn't matter how good or bad a Christian you are. If you seek him and ask him to give you wisdom, he will give it to you. So I'm facing a decision. Well, the first thing I'm going to do is ask the Lord to guide my heart. Ask the Lord to guide my heart. I'm going to pray, Lord, place your priorities on my heart as I'm making these big decisions. What do you want? These different options. Say, I mean, we're being obsessive a bit at the moment in our house about universities and things like that. What do you want? What will bring you most glory, Lord? What will help me be more like Jesus? And a really helpful thing here, just a piece of advice, which I found very helpful, is to order your priorities, just generally in life, to sit back and think, generally, what are God's priorities for me? Have you ever done that? What's top of God's agenda for me? So I'd say top of God's agenda for me, what his number one hope for me is that I will know and love him. I will be in intimate relationship with him. Number two is that I will praise him amongst his people. Number three is that I will share the good news of him. I will name him. Now we're getting a bit more specific. Those would be true for all believers. Number four is that I will die for Katie every day. Then the next one is that I will order my house. I'll care for my children, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Because to be honest, if I can't do that, I shouldn't be leading God's family. And then after that comes my mum, because I love her, but also because the Lord has called us to care for widows, our widows in our family. And then eventually we get to St. Pat's. And then after that, if I had a job outside St. Pat's, it would become my career. So I have these priorities in my life. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't worry about the lower ones down, but what you don't do, this is a really helpful thing, you don't sacrifice a higher priority for a lower priority. If you find that your work in church is harming your ability to witness, for instance, or actually is harming your worship, or is harming your way of caring for your husband or wife, then you'll have to scale that back a bit. Not entirely, but you'll scale it back a bit. But here, if your work is harming the way you exercise your spiritual gifts amongst God's people, then that probably needs to step back a bit. Do you see that? And that's about under God, ordering your priorities. It's a helpful little term. It's not in the passage, but I have found it helpful. It's in the passage in that what you're trying to say is, I want to make sure that God's priorities are my priorities. Yeah? That's a little technique to help you do that. So ask the Lord to guide your heart. Secondly, ask the Lord to purify your heart. One of the problems is that human beings, like you and me, we are supremely good at self-deception. We're really good at convincing ourselves of stuff, whether or not it's true. So I'm really good at justifying, I don't know, spending my money in ways that, you know, bring me pleasure. So a good thing in fearing the Lord is allowing the Lord to show the sinful areas of our hearts when we make decisions. Show me my ungodly priorities and desires here, Lord. show me the ways in which I am spiritualizing my own sinful desires and priorities. Very easy to do that. Okay. So ask the Lord to guide your heart. Ask the Lord to purify your heart. Ask the Lord to give courage to your heart. A good prayer is this. If you fear the Lord, you won't fear anything else. That's one of the big accusations in the Old Testament. God says, you did not fear me. Instead, you ran after dodgy foreign alliances. You ran after other gods. You did not fear me. What he means is, you did not trust me. You did not come to me as your refuge, the Lord is saying. So here's the point. Ask God to help you to act out of faith and to remove fear from your decision making. So you've got a number of options of what you're going to do. And some you are ruling out simply because they're scary. And the Christian should never make a decision out of fearing other things other than the Lord. And then do ask God for guidance. I do believe that God specifically guides. And in fact, in the Old Testament in particular, but also in the New Testament, we see lots of examples where God's people say, listen, I've done all of that, but I still don't know which of these two options to do. Now, I read one book which said, in which case it doesn't matter, just choose. I think that's wrong. I think there's so many examples in the Bible where people say, yeah, but Lord, I want you to direct my course because I believe you have a plan. And that's a good, good thing to do. Because sometimes through specific guidance, God exposes the wrong priorities in our hearts. Let me tell you, Katie and I now feel strongly called that the next church we go to will be a church in an estates ministry in a much, much poorer area. That's where we feel called to. And for a long time, we justified only working in middle-class, wealthy churches on the basis that I'm middle-class, and so I'd have a good connection, whereas it'd be mad for me to go to a working-class area. I mean, obviously, I'm so working class. And yet we couldn't escape the fact that the Lord was pushing us that way. And don't ask the Lord for guidance casually. Really beg him for it. That's perhaps even fasting. And then finally in this, wait. Wait if you can. Don't make the decision quickly. If Katie and I have a fault, it is that if we're really worried about a decision, we like to make it quickly and get it over and done with. But actually do wait. So you might be in the place where you've searched God's word and you've asked him to search your heart. And still there's no obvious good or bad choice. What do you do then? I think a wise thing to do, a way that seeks the Lord, is to prayerfully make a provisional decision. Say, I'm going to choose A. And Lord, if you don't tell me otherwise, I will confirm that choice in a week's time. I think that's a really helpful thing. And then pray about it in the week. But think, well, if the Lord doesn't make it clear the other way, I'll go with option A. But the final thing I want to think about, okay, you made your decision. And now you're facing the consequences of your decision. And those consequences may be very negative. It may be that when you chose to live in that house or when you chose to take that job, you were bullied or you were persecuted. Has something gone wrong? Did I misread God's guidance? Am I on God's plan B? You see, the temptation when things go wrong, when trials come, is to doubt. And doubt is a horrible place to be because you find yourself wondering, have I done the right thing? Should I have done X or Y or Z? And you find yourself paralyzed by the doubt. And emotionally, it's incredibly unstable. You find yourself swinging backwards and forwards through ups and downs, moments of excitement, moments of despair, moments of hope, moments of giving up hope. Well, what do you end up being? Well, you end up being like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Because it turns out that you believe that your future rests on making the right choice, whatever the right choice might be. And the temptation is to doubt. Well, I didn't go for that job because I thought it'd be bad for my family, my faith, my church family, but look where I am now. When I gave that money away to the Lord's work and now, or to that individual who's in need, but now look at my finances. When I didn't get married, and I feel lonely now, or I did get married and it's awful. And in those times when things are hard, when we face trials, it is actually tempting to run back to those things which make us feel safe and just try and get out. Certainly, at the very least, to feel double-minded, to feel tossed about. But the message of this passage is this. It's okay when things go wrong. We might act wisely and it bring trials of many kinds. Who was the wisest person who ever lived? This is the squirrel answer. Jesus. And those wise decisions led to him hanging on a cross. Trials are not a sign that we were unwise. They are God's way of really blessing you. And this is where, in the midst of trials, getting that vision of completion, of maturity, of not lacking anything, is vital. Knowing that God has a plan for you, which is going to end up there, come what may. And in fact, he has chosen these trials you're facing to do that. And with that knowledge, we can find stability in our trials. If you get a chance to talk to Maria, you will see this. Somebody struggling with brain cancer and yet knows incredible peace and joy. Because they have found something more precious than ease, which is stability. As they keep their eyes fixed on the Lord. On the other hand, starting to doubt will rob us of that blessing. We will face the trials without building the faith. We'll be people like who turned back halfway up the mountain and never saw the view. As somebody once said very wisely, don't waste your suffering. When trials come, pray for wisdom. Pray that the Lord will give you a vision of what he's doing in your life. If you are facing trials right now, pray for wisdom that the Lord will give you a vision of the work he is doing in your life. And in that, you will find peace. You will find stability. You will even find pure happiness. But it also frees the decision making, doesn't it? If you know that in every decision, none of your decisions affect the outcome, isn't that beautiful? Even if you make stupid decisions, the Lord will still work it for good as he conforms you to Jesus. So don't be scared of the consequences of your decisions. Don't feel that they weigh as some sort of Damocles sword hanging over you. Know that what hangs over you as you make that decision is not some sword of fate, but the faithfulness of God. Amen.